The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew 25, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, we have worshiped here today, or assembled today, for the purpose of worshiping God, and we recognize, as Jesus told the woman at the well, that God is a spirit, that he does not made out of flesh and blood, doesn't have a physical human body, as we do, but that ultimately, if one was to worship him and pursue his plan, he had to do this in the realm of the spirit and in the realm of the truth. Well, the Spirit, of course, recognizes that we have to be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, if we're going to effectively worship God. And the spiritual aspect of life comes about at the point of salvation when the human spirit is regenerated in the believer and he returns to a trichotomous state, rather than remaining in a dichotomous state with only a body and a soul. That's what unbelievers have. The believer is a bit of a hybrid because he has something the unbeliever doesn't have. And that's a human spirit, the ability to contact God and to understand spiritual information. Most people out there under their sin natures in spiritual death, they view the divine viewpoint as foolishness. That Paul makes that point in Corinthians, that the cosmos, the world, does not have any use for God's plan. And they express that. They really can't understand it either. They are hamstrung in that they don't have a human spirit. So if we're going to worship him, we have to be properly oriented to him. That is spiritual, and this is accomplished by walking in fellowship. And you can maintain fellowship with God by one of two ways, continued obedience or absent that when you fail. You can return to fellowship through the principle of 1 John 1:9, simply confessing your sins, and God deals with that just like that. There's no penance, no hoops to jump through, no 90 different things to do. It is a grace operation, just like salvation was a grace operation. And we have to worship in the realm of the truth. And we are committed to the fact and fully believe, as Jesus said, your word is truth, that the word of God is where the truth lies. Anything that is in opposition to this, anything that is in conflict with the word of God, cannot be the truth. And so, therefore, it behooves the believer to know the truth, one, so he can be set free, but number two, so that he recognizes lies and evil and all of that when he hears it. So as to keep the guard up. And that's important when we get to this doctrine of separation. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now's the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the individual believers that you have brought together in your eternal plan. We recognize that we all come from different backgrounds, different environments, but that in the body of Christ, that we are all equal in that regard. There is no male or female, Jew or Greek, rich or poor. These things are all, we are one in Christ, and each of us has the same standing before you as a son of God. We recognize, however, that there are differences in understanding and spiritual growth, and ultimately we are committed to your word because we believe this to be the agent of phase two growth and sanctification so that we can ultimately attain to the full glory of your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provided first in salvation and the ongoing grace as we continue to grow and learn. And we pray you would keep us safe, of course, till the very end, and we eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son. But in the meantime, we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this doctrine of separation, kind of keyed off of this verse that we had in 2 Timothy. If we are unfaithful to him, and what does that mean? Well, the doctrine of unfaithfulness was portrayed very much so in the Old Testament under the principle of spiritual adultery. And this came about because the Jews did not take the warnings seriously to stay away from their Gentile neighbors there as they went into Canaan. They were told to remain separate from these people. And this principle is not just taught, by the way, to the Exodus generation as they were going in to get the land. It's taught throughout the scriptures. And we see the issue of separation is even brought out in the very first stages of Genesis. God is making distinctions. He separated the light from the darkness. He makes these distinctions. And if God makes distinctions, then we should make those same distinctions. We need to understand why he makes them. And sometimes we may not even get that. But that we agree with him, that his distinctions are correct. And so, as we see, you have to grow up. If you're going to have to keep your guard up spiritually, because every one of us is a potential casualty. One thing everybody should know, the jury is out on everybody until we get to the Bema seat. If you die physically, you're clean then. But the reality is the jury's out on everybody. Any one of us could crash and burn. We could do stupid stuff. I've watched believers that I knew and thought were otherwise solid over the years. And now they're no longer even around the truth. They're content to live in the cosmos. And that's sad. It's depressing at some level, frankly. But that's the way it is. And that's the Greek term lupe. We get plenty of sorrow from those who will not stand their ground. And that's really what we are supposed to be doing. So again, if we don't separate from that which is wrong, you run the very real risk of becoming like what you associate with. Peer pressure is a very real issue in the angelic conflict, and people will capitulate under the pressure from the cosmos to try to make you like them. We are not like them. We will never be like them. We are not supposed to be like them. So we are told to come out from among them and be separate, be different kinds of people. So we closed, I think, with point J under the preliminary considerations on Wednesday, that he asked that believers should recognize that there's both a positive and a negative aspect to separation. On the negative side, believers are to separate themselves from what is in opposition to God and his plan. And on the positive side, they are separating themselves. When they do this, they are separating themselves to God, setting themselves apart as God's servants. And point K, separation will ultimately be enforced. So people may not apply separation in this world, and many people don't. Do not be confused. Many believers have no idea of what they're supposed to be doing. Because number one, the biggest reason is they're not being taught. They're not systematically taught the Word of God like you have to do. And so there are many believers, and they're believers, they're going to heaven, but they are as fouled up as you can get sometimes. And we want to avoid all that. And so even if people don't apply separation, everybody should be on notice the day is coming. Jesus is going to apply it for you if you don't apply it on your own. And certainly we see this coming up with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Separation will ultimately be enforced by Jesus Christ, as witnessed in the judgment of the sheep and goats at the outset of the millennium. Matthew 25. And the judgment of the sheep and the goats basically occurs at the end of Daniel's 70th week. You have a situation where there are very few believers left on the planet. There are some. They are certainly in the minority, no question. And so ultimately at the end of Daniel's 70th week, as you go in, as God is about to clean up the planet from the destruction that's coming, there are all kinds of catastrophes coming. Natural catastrophes. There are divine judgments that are coming. Nuclear catastrophe is in the future for this world. But anyone should know that. Anybody that's done any study of history should know that there's never been an arsenal built that wasn't used. And if people think they're just building all these weapons and they're never going to use them, because if you think MAD, the doctrine of mutually assured destruction, worries Vladimir Putin, I can tell you it does not. And the reality is these people, some of them have zero conscience. And to kill millions of people means nothing to them. We see what's going on in Ukraine. We've seen this for the last 4 years. Killing hundreds of thousands of people doesn't matter to him. And he keeps stringing people along, acting like he wants to make peace. He's never going to make peace. Wake up, people. He's not going to stop until he reunites the Soviet Union. He's already told everybody what his agenda is. And we don't seem to be doing anything about it. And that's fine. It's not necessarily our job to do anything about it. But at the end of all of this, when there's a few believers left, there's still some unbelievers who survive all this. It's going to be a mess, but there are people who survive it. And you have, as you generally have throughout history, two categories. You have believers and you have unbelievers. The unbelievers will be in the majority. The believers will be in the minority. And all the nations, verse 32 and following here, will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right. The sheep are obviously his people. And the goats he puts on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he explains why the types of things they did as they applied in the difficult time of Daniel 73. I don't think you can undersell this at all. It is going to be a horrific time of judgment. And so he tells them, "You did things. You helped helped others. You helped my people." He said, "Because of this." To the extent that you did it in verse 40, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. He takes this very personally as we apply towards his people. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he basically explains why they did just the opposite of what the righteous do. They didn't do anything to help anyone. But typically unbelievers, as we should probably know, are in it for themselves pretty much exclusively. And if they do something nice, they probably have an ulterior motive for doing it. They're not just doing it out of the kindness of their heart. And he says, these sheep in verse 46, or these goats rather, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. And so he removes all unbelievers from the planet so that at the outset of the millennium, there will be us, the resurrected church will be there present as the administrative arm of his kingdom. There will be only believers on the planet, not a lot of them, but they're going to procreate and repopulate. And the Lord himself will be ruling from Jerusalem. Then the world is cleaned up, largely restored to the pre-fall state, maybe totally to the pre-fall state. We don't know for certain. But we know that the longevity is greatly increased. Animals lose their ferocity, and all of that. So these will go away into eternal punishment. And that's the thing. People, you know, for years I've heard people, "Well, do you think it's really hot in hell?" It's not so much the matter of the heat. It's a dry heat. The reality is it's the torment, it's the anxiety, it is the constant, as he says, eternal. They're being punished eternally, but never fully punished. The punishment just continues forever, and they never ever get past the thought that they brought it on themselves. They'll know that I'm in hell because of my own choices. I could have believed in Jesus Christ and I didn't. So you have endless remorse and guilt and all of that, sadness, sorrow, all the things that heaven is. Hell is the opposite. Heaven is a place of light and love and freedom. Hell is a place of torment, darkness, and confinement. And they never can get out. They can't change it, and they know it, and they'll know that forever. That's got to be horrific. But this talks to people, if they had understand it, about the righteousness of God and how he will not bend it for anybody. He will not compromise the truth for people. If they don't want a relationship with him, he will not force them to have one. And we can't do that either. Much as we'd like to see people get saved and be positive and grow up spiritually and lay hold of God's plan, apply as believers should, we can't make them. We want it, but ultimately that's their choice. So he's going to enforce this separation. And by the way, this one's forever. So you won't ever see them again. Even if they were unbelievers, you wouldn't separate from. Well, you will at some point. You'll be forced to. So L, eternal separation, will be enforced on all who do not believe in Christ. That is the book of Revelation. We see the completion of all of this, Revelation chapter 20. As he wraps this up, verse 15. And this is called, beginning at verse 11, the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers, in church age believers, us, we will be judged at the Bema Seat. Now that's everybody from the day of Pentecost, and probably includes people like the disciples who were believers before the church age, but certainly entered into the church age. Now they're still Jewish, certainly all of them were. And so as they enter into the church age, all the church age believers get their resurrection bodies at the same time, the dead and the living. The dead are raised first, as we know, just slightly before, maybe a split second before. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. So then, the next judgment comes 7 years later. And obviously, there's a judgment on the world that issues in its destruction. But the judgment of all Old Testament saints and those who were in Daniel's 70th week who believed, from the time of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, age of Israel, and then that final 7 years, they get their judgment then, and they get their resurrection bodies at that time. And then, 1,000 years later, there's another judgment coming. And that judgment's called the Great White Throne. And the only people at the Great White Throne are all unbelievers. The Great White Throne, white symbolizes his righteousness. The throne emphasizes that he is sovereign. He's the king. He has the right to dispose of his kingdom as he sees fit. And I saw the dead. These are the spiritually dead, the great and the small. Not just the physically. You see, this is where you have to know the doctrine of deaths, what death is in view here. The great and the small, the important and the unimportant. And the books were open and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from those things written in the books, according to their deeds. By the way, everyone will be judged according to their deeds. Obviously, if you've believed in Christ, then you're hopefully producing divine good. And you're laying up reward, laying up treasure in heaven as you apply doctrine on the journey there. For the unbeliever, he can't produce divine good. All he can produce is human good, works of the flesh, and all of this. And these are not acceptable to God. This was typified in the book of Genesis with the story of Cain and Abel. God instructed them as to how the sacrifice was to be. And it involved a death. It involved the shedding of blood. Cain brought the works of his hands. Any believer or any unbeliever who thinks that he's good enough, that he's going to present his life before God and that God's going to be impressed enough to let him into heaven is sadly, sadly mistaken. First, he spent his entire life spiritually dead, so he never did anything of any real consequence spiritually. He couldn't. So they were judged from the things in the books according to their deeds. And if your name here, verse 15 sums it up. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, this is a book that was written from the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record that God knew ahead of time. Number one, it also proves God's foreknowledge, the basis on which he elected people. And that was that he knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And so this is a perfect record of everybody who's ever believed. And you can't alter it. People aren't removed. People aren't added in. This was written from the foundation of the world, ancient times. And anybody not in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and that's where he spends eternity. And people have come up with various ideas to try to make this more palatable because they don't like a God that's this vengeful. And it's not that he's this vengeful. It's not that he hates the human race. It's that righteousness must be vindicated. And justice will see to that. And that God is right, no matter what the world thinks. And of course, the world's arrogant, and they think they're right, and Satan thinks he's right. And guess what? We'll find out in the end who was right and who wasn't. And it's going to turn out, of course, that God was right. So ultimately, he wants everybody to be saved. He said that's in 1 Timothy, God who desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But again, he has to allow volition to function. Until such time as he overrules it all, till such thing time as everything in the angelic conflict has been proven. Satan's appeal will run out of time at some point. He's been sentenced already to the lake of fire. And so in order to make this more palatable, some people come up with the doctrine of soul sleep. Well, you're like a dog. When you die, you don't go to hell. You just fall asleep and you're never aware of anything. You're like in a permanent coma. They've tried that. Then they try the idea of annihilation, that God will eventually punish the person until he annihilates them. Their soul will just be obliterated. They won't exist any longer. But that's not true either. And they want to get around this by saying, well, God will relent. He will change his mind. No. The Antichrist was thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And Satan is bound at that time in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then when he's released, he's thrown into the lake of fire. But the beast, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, as it says there, when the devil was thrown into the lake of fire, well, back in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And here's what's important, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're still there. And they're still the beast and the false prophet. They still exist. 1,000 years of torment. And it's going to be eternity more still coming. And they will be tormented. And this is, in the Greek, it's exceedingly strong. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You couldn't make this any stronger. That God will not relent on this. People ought to be scared of hell. They ought to be. But some people don't even have the sense to be afraid of that. Even as an unbeliever, that thought scared me. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew that. I didn't like God's plan at the time. I argued with God. I resisted it. People, you can't resist the Holy Spirit. I did. So, and by the way, those people there, Stephen, in Acts 7, said they did too. Your fathers are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, vocabulary here, the Hebrew term garash, a verb 48 times. The root denotes an effective separation between persons or groups. It has the idea of separating by means of expulsion. For instance, that's seen in Genesis 3, when after the sin, and the man and the woman are cast out of the garden. Genesis 3:24. This is our verb here. He drove the man out. He expelled the man. That's how he separated him from the garden. It was by force at that level. I don't think he had to use a lot of force, but obviously he forced the man and the woman out of the garden. They weren't welcome there any longer. And he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You can also see 4:14. The verb here, badal, a verb 42 times, the root has the idea of making a distinction that results in a division or separation. We see this early on again in the plan of God as he, verse 4, he sees there's a difference. He makes a distinction between the light and the darkness, and so he separates them. There's a permanent distinction made between these. And then six, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. That expanse is what we know as our atmosphere. The rakia is something that means something that's stretched very thin, like you would overlay. It's used of overlaying gold over something to plate it with gold. You don't use a very big amount of it. You just barely cover it. It's a very thin coating. Well, our atmosphere is pretty thin, all in all. And so it separated the waters from the waters. The waters above, the vapor canopy, were separated from the waters below, the lakes, streams, rivers, and all that. You can also see, well, let's look at Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, 24 and 25. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land. And God made no secret about it. The land belonged to the Canaanites, but God was taking it away from them. And why? Because God created it, and he can do whatever he wants to with it. The right of creation gives you the power over anything you create. And so much so, like you can even copyright it and all of that, so nobody else can use it if you like. So you are to possess their land. And I myself will give it to you to possess it. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's a figure for great abundance. Great, prolific production from the crops and all of that. And I am the Lord who has separated you from the peoples. You, therefore, are to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. Between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by any animal or bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. And the law of the clean and the unclean in the physical realm, certain animals, they couldn't eat certain foods, you know, certain foods aren't kosher, like they can't, Jews aren't supposed to eat lobster or pork. That would kill Emerald because he said it was a pork fat deal, and it is. I mean, that's where the flavor is. When he does all of this, he separates them and says, look, these things are physical representations of the moral separations you need to make in your life. You need to understand the moral issues, and the physical is a way of showing you that there are differences. And so they should have done this. You can also see Deuteronomy 10:8 and Isaiah 59:2. Parad, a verb 26 times, the root means to divide or separate. Based on some distinction or some desire. Genesis chapter 10. Many of these words are found, of course, in the earliest part of the Bible. Pointing out, too, that separation is an issue throughout all the Bible, from the beginning to the end. Genesis 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And so people, one of the things that happened at the Tower of Babel, of course, was that God confused the languages. And God's plan, contrary to what you may hear on the news or television or whatever's out there, God's plan has never been internationalism. When you hear all this talk of globalism, that is satanic. God is in favor of, matter of fact, the fourth divine institution is nationalism. God developed nations and separated nations for a reason. And that reason being that when the earth unifies, and this will be seen clearly under Antichrist, they will turn on Christians with a vengeance. They hate us anyway. Some of them will give a vent to it. Some of them won't. I get that. But I guarantee you they don't like Christians because Christians believe a lot of things about the Bible that they don't accept. We accept the fact that the Jews are God's people. Anti-Semitism in any form is an affront to God. So any Islamic protest and all of that stuff, extreme Muslim ideology is an offense to God. And also that land isn't theirs. I don't care what they say. Palestine belongs to the Palestinians. No, it doesn't. It never has. God took it away from the indigenous people and gave it to the Jews, and that occurred in about, I think the conquest was about 6 years, from 1405 B.C. to 1399. They basically conquered the land in that six-year period and settled in it and lived there until the time of their expulsion. And that came, of course, in 70 A.D. under the Romans. And they were in dispersion up until the Balfour Declaration. British statesmen declared that Israel would once again have a homeland. And that was given in 1948, and then they began to immigrate back to Israel after that. and still are to some extent. But this land is theirs. And so God separates the nations. Globalism is satanic. Anytime you hear this, think globally. Nope. Nope. Absolutely satanic doctrine. You're to think nationally, not internationally. This is what believers have to understand. So there, 10:32, you can also see 13:9. This is when Abram is finally separating from Lot, which he should have done in the beginning, but he didn't. He was told to separate from his relatives, his father's house and his relatives. Back when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, that's basically the cradle of civilization over there. Ancient, the area around ancient Babylon. The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, that was the stock that became the Babylonians. So he was told to leave Lot behind, but Lot came with him. Lot's a believer, but Lot's a negative believer. Lot's not interested in God's plan. Lot's interested in Lot. And that comes across loud and clear when they get in here to Genesis. So Abraham gets to the point, or Abram at this time, he hadn't changed his name yet. He looks at Lot and says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And what did Lot do? He looked up. He lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was watered like the garden of the Lord. And so Lot chose for himself. That sums Lot up right there. Lot chose for himself. He wasn't interested in what God's will was for him. He wanted what he wanted. That's the nature of the sin nature, and we're all subject to that and have to fight that. So there, 9, 11, and 14, all of that, and they separated from each other. And then here, Abraham had the desire, finally, it was his desire for Lot and him to just part ways. The next verb, for nazer, a verb 10 times, the root means to separate in a religious or ceremonial sense. To dedicate or consecrate something. Leviticus 22:2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. In other words, you're not to treat these as common or ordinary. These things are holy. They are set apart. They are consecrated for the service of God. And you can also see Numbers 6:2. The cognate noun, nazer, a noun 25 times, and that word just means separation or consecration. You can see Numbers 6:4. Asur, a verb 298 times. The root meaning is to turn aside from something or someone. To withdraw from something or someone. Judges 16:20. I believe this is Delilah. Now here's the problem. And see, the Bible's filled with all kinds of stories, and the stories are true. They're not made up, much as people want to say they are. They're not borrowed. And there's all kinds of characters in the Bible. You got Cain and Abel. You got Satan. You got Adam and Eve. You got here Samson. Samson had a problem with chasing women. He couldn't seem to get that under control. He was a woman chaser, a wolf. And so he continued to pursue women that were enemies of God. Well, guess what? One day it all caught up with him. This Delilah here. So he tells her finally, she finally gets a secret out of him. What's the secret to your strength? He said, "Well, my hair's never been cut. My strength lies in my hair." And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord here, withdrawn is a better term, I think, withdrawn from him. He is withdrawing his help and his support from Samson. He's no longer strengthening him. And the Lord, as we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he can come and go on people at any time. Now, for us, he always remains indwelling us as believers in the church age. But in the Old Testament, he could come and go. Well, here you have that. The Lord had departed from him, had withdrawn from him. And Samson didn't know it. He finds out. And it was not good. So he ends up in prison, and he finally ends up killing a bunch of them at the very end. Also see 2 Kings there. Kadash, another verb, number 7, 171 times. The root means to separate something in a sacred sense. It is used of the distinction between the holy, that which is set apart and dedicated to God, and the common or profane, that which is accessible to anybody. That, the word profane has the idea of easily accessible, that it, anyone can get to it. Holy has the idea of set apart, that it's not easily gotten to, or maybe you're not supposed to get to it. Genesis 2:3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which he had created and made. And so again, the idea, some have said, well, you know, God had to rest because he was tired. No, he's not tired. He's finished. That's it. The job's done. In 6 days, he restored the planet to its pristine state and made it habitable for man after he had ejected Satan and the demons off of it following the fall and then the judgment in Genesis 1:1. The earth became without form and void, or Genesis 1:2. And that explains all that. So here, the idea of sanctified it here is actually the verb, separated it. But it's separated for a particular purpose, religious purpose. Here, Kodesh, masculine noun, 470 times. The noun denotes the concept of holiness, that which is separated to the sacred. You can see Leviticus 10:10. And then the adjective, Kadosh, 117 times. And the term denotes that which is sacred or holy because it has been set apart to God. We're going to see it in the Greek counterpart, the Kadosh is equivalent to the holy, the Hagios, that which is, and sometimes Hagios is used as a term for saint because it's one set apart for God. Well, Kodesh was used the same way, Kadosh, I'm sorry. Greek vocabulary, apotrepo, literally to turn away from. It's a verb and it's only used one time. The root meaning is to turn away from. The middle voice has the sense of turning oneself away from someone by shunning or avoiding him. 2 Timothy 3:5. Some of the people go out there, they hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. Avoid such men as he. That's here, apotrepo, to turn away from, to avoid. The New International Version translates it as have nothing to do with them. That's the same idea, avoiding them. Make it a point not to engage them. And I don't know why I've got 4:4, because I think that word only occurs once. It occurs again, but not in the sense of separating. They are separating their ears from the truth, not in terms of separation from a person. 2, aphorizo, that should be Z-O there, that's not transliterated correctly. Literally, to establish a boundary from. A verb is used 10 times. And the verb means to remove one party from other parties so as to discourage or eliminate contact, to separate from someone. Acts 19. Acts 19:9. This is when he is teaching there, I believe they're in Ephesus here. I think that's where when he's gone into Ephesus. Yeah, they finally move into Ephesus. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that was one of the ways they referred to early Christianity because of Jesus' statement, "I am the way." They would refer to believers as the way, their Christianity. Speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them in verse 9. And took away the disciples. That's ours. Took away, and he removed them so that the people would not be contacting them or influencing them or any of that. And you can see 2 Corinthians 6:17. In Kleno, and again, it's spelled ek Kleno. That is transliterated right, but in Greek phonetics, they didn't really care for two hard consonants by each other. And so they would soften the first one, inclino. They liked to hit the air better. To bend or lean away from, literally, a verb. When you see the ek prefix or even apo, as you did in the previous one, or the previous two, those are usually used to denote separation of some sort. The idea is to turn away from, to steer clear of someone. Romans 16:17. And in this case, it's anyone who comes to the local church bringing weird ideas that we don't teach, that create problems. There are people that are just natural troublemakers. I hate to say it, but it's true. I was one of those a bit when I was a child. I was a little rambunctious. I was a bit of a troublemaker. I would get in trouble, but pretty easy. Because I would, you know, for one thing, I had a little bit of a smart mouth, but my mom worked on that with the soap, and it helped. I didn't want to mouth off to her after that. So I urge you, brother, like Ralphie, you develop a taste for it. I only had it happen once or twice. It wasn't like they were abusing me or anything, but it did make me think about what I was saying. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Paul is very, and we see this in the book of Timothy too, as his closing epistle here, but he was very intent on and very keyed into the fact that there were enemies of the truth out there, and the ways they manifested this was deviating from the teaching. This is one of the ways they manifested. And they come in and they create problems. There are people that are like that. And they're really not good for a local church. We're not here to create problems. We're here to work together. And so, as he said, turn away from them. That's our view, our verb here, enclino. For periestemi, literally to stand around. I mean, it can have the idea of loitering even. Or more often, it means to go around or avoid something. The verb is used four times. Literally, to stand around, but when it's used in the middle voice, it means to go around something in order to avoid something or someone. 2 Timothy 2:16. Here it is used in the, and again, sometimes the New American Standard will translate a different verb with the very same English verb. And so, absent knowing the Greek, you really won't know what's behind it sometimes. Have nothing to do with or avoid. Again, they've translated it as avoid, but it's a different verb than the other one. This means go out of your way to avoid, so to speak, to go around something. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid profane, empty conversations, for they will progress to further ungodliness. This is part of the false teachers' MOs. They don't teach sound doctrine, so they got to teach something. And what they teach doesn't result in godliness. The goal of our instruction is godliness, orientation to the godliness code. Their instruction didn't have any such thing. Stello is a verb. Literally, it means to set or arrange in order. Two times it's used. Used in the middle voice in the sense of keeping oneself back. Hence, avoiding something or someone. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And then here, now, much of the time, of course, when you get into the study of separation, you'll find a whole bunch of the separation is from unbelievers, from unsavory influences and that kind of thing, hookers, prostitutes, criminals, things you would not want to associate with or want your children associating with. And in this case, it's a believer in the local church who won't follow his marching orders. It's a believer in the local church who won't support himself. He sponges off of other people. And one of the things that people figure out, and figure out early and on, I think, in the cosmos, is if you go out and you start some sort of ministry where you're giving out food or you're helping people financially or you're paying their bills or whatever, I guarantee you there will be a line forming not long after you help the first two or three. And people know that very often, this was one of the things we learned pretty early on. The cosmos recognizes that many times churches are soft touches. That they have compassion, as we should, and that there's nothing wrong with that. And we want to help people, but the reality is we're not here to meet every need. We have to be thoughtful about it. You could go out and bankrupt the church in one day just by giving all the money away to poor people. But guess what? Will you still have poor people after that? Yeah, the poor you have with you always. That's not going to solve the problem. So we want to be wise in our application and discerning in what we do. Because God has not ordained us to meet every need on the planet. At a certain level, we have to remain aloof and also not be a soft touch for people that would take advantage. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away, and that's our verb there, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Again, this is a military term. It refers to a disorderly soldier who didn't have his goods in order, who wasn't prepared, and failed at inspection and these kinds of things. And not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Again, as we point out, the very term tradition can be good or bad. Just depends on what the tradition is. Now, this is a godly tradition that the apostles enforced and supported, and that was that believers are to work and take care of themselves. We're not to live off of other people. People that are willing to do that and not take care of their own selves, they have a problem, a big spiritual problem, and it needs to be addressed. And so if people won't support themselves, and won't follow the godly traditions that we hold to, well, such is life. We won't have anything to do with them. And we're not going to give them money. And we're not going to give food to people who won't work. That's just the nature of the beast. And Paul says that, though. You know, if they won't work, they don't eat. So here's where you have to have some iron in your soul. You have to be a little tough. If a person is starving, but it's their own fault, it's hard not to feel compassion, but it doesn't mean you should intervene. And as a believer, you have to think about these things, pray about them. And again, anybody can give you a sob story and make you feel sorry for them. And that's just the nature of the way people operate sometimes. But we should have discernment. And if they won't take care of themselves, won't support themselves, well, that's not on me. I don't have to feel guilty for that. And as one thing, another deal in terms of God's blessing and his grace, a believer should never feel guilty if he's been blessed with something. If God given it, I know if you go out and you pursue it under energy of the flesh and you get it under your own will, that's different. But if God has provided something in grace, I never feel bad because I have sometimes more than others. I don't have a lot more. We're not wealthy by any stretch. But again, when you get into materialism, people kind of conveniently define wealthy as just above where they are. None of us are wealthy. But yeah, people. Some people have more money than others. I get that. But so that one there, stelo means to avoid him. Chorizo, to cause separation by the use of space. 13 times, Mark 10:9. Here used of the marriage vows and the divine viewpoint on this. God's directive will is never divorce. If a person gets married, God's will for them is to remain married their entire lives to the same person. Just because the cosmos says, oh, you can get divorced or you can live together or this or that, none of those things are true biblically. They are not biblically true. And they're all too willing to cut corners on this. And as you see, you know, I see TV often enough, and I've watched TV over the course of my life. And as you watch TV again, you know, I was born in Mayberry. Nice place, nice people, kind, took care of each other, pleasant and all that. And now we live in South Park. Not the same. Not the same at all. And so the views on this over the course of time as TV digressed and decayed. And by the way, it was labeled, if you remember the great saying, it was labeled as a wasteland during the 50s. So what has it become now? But you lot over the years, the friends, they all slept together. None of them got married. I think one of them finally, a couple of them did. But after they had slept with each other and they sleep around and everybody's living together out of wedlock. And this is just viewed as normal now. It's not normal. It's not biblical. It shouldn't be done. So once you get married, know this going in, you're in it for life under the Bible standards. Now, that's just the way it is. So what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And how would you separate a husband from his wife? By putting space between them. Mentally first, obviously. And then later on, physically. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 7:15. All right, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take a break and pick up back here at about quarter of.